If you have a Bible in either book or app form, turn to the second to the last book in the Bible, a little bad boy named Jude. We are 3/4 of the way through our summer series, a series that we have called Only One, a series that will take us, we'll finish it off next week, but will take us through all 4 one-chapter books of the New Testament. And thus far, we've looked at the book of Philemon, we've looked at 2 John, we finished off 3 John last week, and now we find ourselves in the book of Jude, a book that has as its theme, a theme that is present in every other book in the New Testament with the exception of the book of Philemon. That theme being the theme of false teachers and false teaching, and what our response as the church should be to it. So with that in mind, let me read the first 2 verses of Jude, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start walking through the first 16 verses today, and then we'll finish it off next Sunday. Jude begins, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Let's pray together. Father, as I have prayed much over this last week in the lead up to this message, it's one that encompasses some hard things. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would grace the message with soft landings, with hearts and minds that are receptive, hearts and minds that may not be in total agreement as they walk in today, but at least are willing to hear what your word says in regards to certain things. We have a call. We have a call, as we are going to see, a very specific call as the church, a call that demands and necessitates much grace and help by your Spirit. In the midst of sharing this today, I need much help. I need boldness and much grace. I pray that everything that I share would be seasoned with much grace. I pray that those things that we hear today we would receive, and that you would empower and encourage and strengthen us as we leave and scatter into this city that we love, but a city that is desperate for hope, and a hope that is eternal hope, a hope that is found in something outside of us, a hope that is, again, eternal and everlasting, a hope that is found in and only you. And so we pray for that. We plead for that. So I pray as we walk through this text again, guide us for your name's sake. You are always in the audience. We want to please you, and in pleasing you, we receive much joy as the result. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. First off, who's Jude? What's a Jude? Well, we see some things in the first part of verse 1, if you want to put your eyes down in verse 1. Jude is the author of the book of Jude. That may seem rather obvious, but there are some books written by Paul that are named after Timothy or Titus. So it's not necessarily a given. Philemon the same way, but Jude is written by a man named Jude. Now, what do we know about him? Well, again, if you look at the first part of verse 1, we discover that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. That literally is the word bondservant, a word that we have come across in our teaching throughout the years. It's the Greek word doulos. It's a title that expresses a willful and joyful submission and relationship to a great master. So he is a bondservant, a servant of Jesus. Jesus, the greatest of masters, and we his servants, as Paul refers himself to in other places as well. So he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He also writes in verse 1 that he's a brother of James. What James? Well, the same James that bears the letter that is called James, that James. What do we know about James? Well, Paul writes that James in Galatians 2 is a pillar of the church. Specifically, James was one of the key leaders of the Jerusalem church. And therefore, the reason why we commentators, theologians, and such believe, and I put myself in that group just loosely, but those individuals that speak into this, the reason why Jude references his relationship with his brother James is more than likely he's writing to Christian Jewish people in and around Jerusalem. And so he drops James's name, which would have given him some validity, some authority. They would have listened to him more readily, even if they didn't know of him, because, again, they would have known of James. So we know he's a servant. He highlights that. We know he's a brother. But here's something interesting coming out of this first part of verse 1, and that is what Jude doesn't mention of himself. See, Jude, along with James, is a half-brother of Jesus. Same mommy. Mary's their mom. Half-brother of Jesus, yet he doesn't drop it. He doesn't mention it. Why not? I mean, wouldn't you? If Jesus was your half-brother? I mean, I'd mention that more than likely. Thank you, brother. Good to have my dad here. Awesome. So he doesn't mention it. And why not? Again, why doesn't he mention it? I mean, if he mentions his relationship with his brother James as a way to gain greater validity or authority, a listening audience with those he's writing to, why does he not mention that? Well, we don't know for sure, but can I suggest to you, especially coming out of his first description of himself, that even though he was the half-brother of Jesus, that Jude saw his relationship with Jesus as a master-servant one more than anything else. That this was his greatest emphasis. Is Jesus our brother? Well, he certainly is. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother and sister, as the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2 specifically references. Is Jesus our friend even? Can we call Jesus our friend? Does he call us his friend? Well, yes, he does. In John 15, he calls his disciples friends, and by his association or our association with the disciples, he calls us friends too. So Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our friend. It's not wrong to call ourselves those things, for he calls us those things in return. But can I suggest that all designations that we have in regards to our relationship, Jesus, need to flow out of the truth and the reality that he is also our Savior, King, Master, and Lord first. Here's the deal. I have three brothers. I have a few friends. But at the end of the age, I'm not bowing my knee to any of them. But there is one I will bow my knee to, along with every other person, past, present, and future, that has ever existed, exists, or will exist in the cosmos. And that's our Lord Jesus. And therefore, although I don't know for sure, I think that's probably a possible, or I should say a possible reason why Jude doesn't mention it. Jude goes on in verses 1 and 2, the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, with a triplet followed by a triplet. What do I mean by that? Well, he says to those who are called, beloved, and kept, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You're going to see a lot of triplets throughout this letter. Lots of things. It seems that that's why our Jude loves that particular use of things. He does a lot of triplets, but that's the way he begins here in reference to his readers, that they are called, beloved, and kept, and he prays for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied. Now, here's what I'm going to say about this part of the letter right now. Nothing. I'm not going to say anything about it. And the reason why I'm not going to say anything about it is because I want to finish with it. I want to finish with it because I would suggest to you that this address and description of his recipients plays a huge role and is entirely connected to the call and the crisis that this people group, this Christian group of people in and around Jerusalem are about to walk into. And therefore, I want to finish with it because I think we'll appreciate it a little bit more after we walk through the text. So let's move on to verse 3, which encompasses this call and crisis that Jude has for the church in Jerusalem and thereabouts. Verse 3, he begins, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 3 is perhaps the most well-known verse connected to the book of Jude. In it, we find that call that Jude has for the church. What is the call before looking at the crisis that they're about to enter? The call is to contend for the faith. You see it there? And don't miss the urgency of this call that Jude has for his recipients. He appeals. I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith. That word appealing has the idea wrapped up in it of a pleading with urgency. I'm pleading with urgency. This is not a simple ask that you contend for the faith. That word faith, by the way, is not talking about just a general belief, like we believe in the risen Jesus, we have a Christian faith or a belief. It's the faith in the totality of what the Christian faith is and has a compass in the work and the reality and the revelation of Jesus. It's the totality of that. Contend for the faith. The word contend, by the way, speaks specifically to fight or to struggle or strive for something. It's the idea that shows up in places like the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writing to Timothy writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Same idea. In chapter 6 of the same letter, Paul says this, "Fight the good fight of faith, of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So he calls his readers, Jude does, to appeal. He appeals to them, struggle for the faith, fight for the faith, persevere in defending the faith and contending for it. But the question is why? Why does Jude appeal to his readers, and again, by association to us, to contend for the faith? Well, two reasons, and the first you see in verse 3, and that is because the faith was delivered once for all. Meaning that the gospel story as found in the scriptures is complete, it's sufficient, it's finished. Meaning the gospel is written in PDF and not Word format, for all you techies out there. As we are warned by John in Revelation 22, we are not to add or take away from it. What is our job and our role? One of the things that we are called is ambassadors. We are ambassadors entrusted with a message. What is an ambassador? Well, a political ambassador is one who represents a kingdom or a nation. They are sent by the leader of that particular kingdom or nation to go into another kingdom or nation with a message that is not their own. It's been given to them. They represent the leader back home. Well, we are called ambassadors. We are not of this kingdom. We're of the kingdom of heaven, and we've been entrusted with a message that we are to deliver on behalf of the king of that kingdom, Jesus. We are not editorialists. We're proclaimers. As some have written, we don't give advice, we give news. It's delivered once for all, and we are to contend for it. That's one of the reasons why we are called to do such. Another reason Jude calls us to contend for the faith leads us to verse 4, which encompasses the call or the crisis behind this particular call to contend, or the cause, excuse me, or the reason behind it. Let me read verse 4. For, really important word, so contend for the faith. Why? For, or because, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. A second reason why we are called to contend for our faith is because false teachers have crept in. Crept in where? Crept into the church. What John had warned, as Matt walked us through 2 John, has taken place here. John warned about those outside, those teachers wanting to come in, and it's happened here. Shouldn't surprise us, for it's forewarned a number of different places. Paul, for example, in Acts 20, in his farewell address to the elders there in Ephesus, said to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Jesus also says something extremely similar in regards to false teachers when saying in Matthew 24, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And we're going to stand and double back and see if that is possible and what gives us assurance in the midst of this. So here is the second reason. Some false teachers have crept in. Now, how'd they get in? how to get in. I mean, if we're warned about them and they're creepy, fierce wolves, how'd they get in? Well, they crept in, not literally crept in, didn't come in the side door, but what we get is that they crept in unnoticed in that they were stealth. In other words, as we will see, their access came by looking and sounding one way on the outside while being something else entirely on the inside. It means they sounded good. They looked good. That great hair, man. They looked good. Played the part well. They probably had followers. They probably had many followers who vouched for them. It means that they appealed to the senses and said things packed with just enough Christianese that they came across as authentic. It probably means, as it does today, that their false teaching, at least on the front end, wasn't evident so much in what they said, but what they didn't say. It's like we deal with our kids, those who have kids, right? All right, we ask them a question, they give an answer. It's not an overt lie, it's sort of a covert lie, right? It's not what they said, it's what they didn't say, but it's deceiving or it's attempted to be nonetheless. See, false teaching is false teaching in that, in as much as what it says is what it doesn't say, which is very prevalent today as well. So on the front end, when you're just starting out, you can creep in, dupe us, as they obviously dupe people back in the days of this letter. Because of their stealthiness, Jude highlights with another triplet three distinguishing marks of the false teachers in verse 4. Take a look at it, three things to highlight. The first is ungodliness. This will mark them. They are ungodly people. This is a word that literally means without worship. In other words, they show no reverence for God, doing what they do for their own advantage. For their own advantage. Notice a prophecy of Enoch that's recorded in the last three verses of today's text, verses 14. And I want you to notice how often the word ungodly comes up there, especially in verse 15. Verse 14, I'll read to verse 16. It was also about these, speaking of the false teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers and malcontents, falling in their own simple desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism." Why? To gain an advantage. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:3, by the way, the best commentary on Jude is 2 Peter. Jude is a mini 2 Peter, so if you want to know more about what Jude is writing about, you can go there. But as Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed for what? Well, money certainly, or status, or power, or influence, or all of the above. They will tell you what you want to hear and promise you things that are not theirs to promise. Secondly, what we read in verse 4, a mark of them, is that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. The word sensuality is an important word. Obviously speaks of our senses, but specifically it's a word that literally can be read an unrestrained vice. How does one pervert the grace of God? By teaching and living out the belief that grace offers allowance to sin. That is the perversion of the grace of God. God is gracious. Nobody would disagree with that. But it goes from there, wrapped up in statements like, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All things are permissible. God would never want you to be unhappy. God knit you and formed you, didn't he? And therefore, whatever passions and desires you have must be how he intended it to be. He's a gracious God. This idea, very prevalent today, started off early in the church. See, from the very beginning, there was a misunderstanding and therefore abuse of the grace of God. That's why Paul asked the question in Romans 6, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And giving the strongest negative rebuttal existing at the time, He replies, by no means. Grace isn't forgiveness, excuse me, isn't permission to sin. The grace of God, amongst many other things, offers forgiveness from sin and the power to resist sin, but what it never offers is freedom or permission to sin. That's a perversion of the grace of God. But why is that brand of teaching so readily accepted, and why are we duped so easily into it? For it is received well and easily by the senses. It's received well by the flesh. It requires no battle. Even though we are called to battle and wage the war for it, it requires no battle. I mean, we are to kill the flesh. We are to mortify the flesh. We no longer live. It's Christ in us. But that receives or necessitates not receiving anything that demands a battle or a wage or a warfare. Additionally, what we see in verse 4 is that they deny the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question. How does their denial show up? I mean, if somebody crept in, stood up on a stage and said, we deny Jesus as Lord, you kind of go, I think that's a false teacher. Not sure? Give them some time. So how do they deny? If they creep in, doesn't seem like a very creepy thing to say in terms of creeping in. So how do they deny? How do they deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, obviously not in open and upfront ways as much as in ways of lifestyle, motivation, and brand of teaching. A teaching that places men and women at the center, not the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul writes this to Titus regarding denial. In Titus chapter 1, he writes, of these individuals, remember I said it comes up in every letter to some degree, they profess to know God, so they declare God. I believe in God. But they deny him by their works. There's the denial. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So their denial shows up this way. This last marker, by the way, in verse 4, that they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, seems to especially motivate what Jude writes next. For the denial of Jesus as Lord, Master, and Judge doesn't mean that he isn't all of them still. He's all of them. Let me show you what I mean by reading verses 5 to 7. Verses 5 to 7, by the way, that include another triplet, one per verse. Jude writes, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept an eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Three examples. Three examples of past judgment evidencing the precedent of how God responds to those who rebel against him is what we have in verses 5 to 7. But what I want you to notice in verse 5, and if you didn't note it when I read it, I'll highlight it again, is notice in verse 5 who carries out the judgment specifically. Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Christ. The same Jesus whom these false teachers were denying and duping others into doing the same thing. What is Jude's point? Why would you think you could get away with it, the denial of Jesus, when it's entirely in the character of Jesus, to visit unabashed and unrepentant rebellion with judgment as evidenced in the past? That's Jude's point. And can I say this just as a caveat, parenthetical statement? One of the reasons why we are committed to teaching through books of the Bible here and not just sort of coming up with our own ideas, is because if we were just coming up with our own ideas, can I just share from a very fleshly standpoint that I probably wouldn't teach the book of Jude? But I want to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. I want to teach everything. And even though it's hard stuff that demands soft landings by the grace of the Spirit, I want to be faithful in that. But there is temptation not to. So let me take a look at it one verse at a time. What are the three examples that Jude highlights? Well, verse 5 highlights the unbelief of those who Jesus saved from bondage in Egypt, but they didn't enter the promised land, but were destroyed because of their unbelief. Spies going in, giants are too big, they did not believe. They also evidenced unbelief to the extent that they chose to worship an idol of their own making, and they murmured and they grumbled against the same God who rescued them. And they didn't enter the promised land. Verse 6 highlights the fallen angels who rebelled in the heavens against God and chose to leave that domain for another. Some commentators, by the way, suggest that the rebellion of the angels referred to here refers to the sons of God, mentioned in Genesis 6, who perhaps had sex with women, which served as a significant precursor to the flood, could very well be. I encourage you to study on your own. But regardless, the main point is the rebellion of Jesus and Jesus' response, rebellion towards Jesus and Jesus' response to it. Peter, again, in 2 Peter, sheds light on this when he writes, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And verse 7 highlights the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities. A sin of rebellion literally fleshed out in sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? It's a phrase that speaks of all forms of sexual practices committed outside of a male-female marriage covenant. In verse 7, the unnatural desire referred to there specifically is defined in Romans 1:27 as men pursuing and having sex with men and women pursuing and having sex with women. And I know full well in saying this that it puts me in rather exclusive and disdained company in this city. The topic of homosexuality specifically is one that we haven't shied from. We have taken a look at it in great detail over the years. It's also one, the particular topic, not just it, sexual immorality in all shapes and forms, that has so much heat to it that it demands a proper and thoughtful response to it, one that we don't have time to give it today, and we want to be fair to it. And so, like I said, we've addressed the topic over the years as we've gone through different series. And so I encourage you, do not just simply take my 30 seconds on the topic today coming out of verse 7 as thinking that's exactly where we land. Have they considered this? Have they considered that? I do land there in my statement, but you may have some questions in connection to it, and why we land there. Why don't you go along with so many others, not just outside the church, but inside the church too? And we have given proper response to it in series like the You Asked series. I hit the topic specifically in our series in the book of Romans. I hit it in Romans chapter 1. Also in some of our classes, our Sex and City class, and the City class that we did last, which is online as well, I addressed the topic there. Therefore, I encourage you to go online as those messages address the topic in greater detail in them. Before moving on from here, just on a personal note, Jude in general, and verse 7 specifically, as I mentioned just a moment ago, bring a temptation to temper or ignore because of the somber message they contain in them. There is a temptation to either not address it or to kind of water it down. But to do so would make me no different than those whom Jude is calling us to contend against. To ignore this text and texts like it would be to present a teaching that was false in what it didn't say, all coming out of a fear of man or a desire to be liked, accepted, and deemed as quote-unquote evolved in some way. But I can't, for I am compelled and constrained by the very Spirit of God to share it. Compelled and constrained because the examples Jude points out are to serve as an example for us today. Just look at verse 7 one more time. The fire that destroyed Sodom serves as an example. an example of the eternal fire of judgment yet to come for anyone who deny, rebel, and reject the lordship of Jesus. Jude is saying that these are examples in the past that are meant to be seen as a foreshadowing of the future. And Jude isn't alone in this. Paul, for example, in Colossians 3 says something very similar when he calls us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, there's our word, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. West Side, friends, guests. I don't share any of this easily, but I do share it with unction, and I do share it with authority, both mine by way of the Spirit and the faith delivered once for all. I share with authority, but as we talk about often with the staff and other people that preach here, it's a borrowed authority, but it's an authority nonetheless. I have been given and granted authority as you have been given and granted authority with that which has been given to you by God. We have the authority of His Word and we proclaim it. And it comes by way of God and the Spirit's empowerment. And so I share it with unction and authority, but I also share with the same unction and authority that there is a rescue and there is a freedom from the judgment to come that can be all of ours too. We all can be freed, we all can be rescued, and all of this is offered in, through, and by Jesus who took the fire and the judgment for us. A rescue and freedom from sin and not to it. A rescue and freedom that offers an identity not having to be found in what we do, but who we are in Christ. Let's carry on by reading verses 8 to 10. If you're a guest today, boy, did you walk into it. Welcome here. Verse 8, yet, in like manner, these people, referencing back to the false teachers of his day, Jude writes, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Lots in here. Lots in here that I encourage you to look at more so in your own study this week because time doesn't allow us to delve too deeply into them, but I want to at least hit some of it. Notice verse 8 specifically again. For Jude writes in verse 8 that false teachers in like manner of those who he mentioned in verses 5 to 7, number one, rely on their dreams. What does this mean? They rely on their dreams, their visions perhaps, ideas, imagination that trump and supersede the plumb line of God's word. So there's a confrontation. How can you say that? That seems to go against what the Word says. God gave me a vision. God came to me in a dream. I'm all for visions. I'm all for dreams. But they need to be filtered through the plumb line, the ultimate truth and authority that is the Word of God, but they rely on their dreams. He also emphasizes again, like those in the past, they defile the flesh. And when anyone attempts to press in, correct, and call out, they like Diotrephes last week, as you see in verse 8, they reject authority. And finally, in verse 8, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, what does that mean? When you read verse 8 and verse 9, talking about Michael and archangel and the devil and the body of Moses and this battle that goes on, what is that talking about? Well, we see in verse 9, as Jude highlights there, that even Michael the archangel didn't do in his battle against Satan, meaning he didn't even reject or blaspheme, I should say, the glorious ones. Now again, what does this mean? What is Jude referring to? Well, verse 9 is a much debated and confusing one. For what is written in verse 9, although recorded in extra-biblical work, meaning works that are outside of the Bible, is not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament. It doesn't come up. And thus, what do we do? How do we respond to it? Well, we rely on the overarching belief, as we do as a ministry, that as all Scripture is inspired by the Spirit, as the authors were carried on by Him, that the Spirit of God affirmed or revealed things to Jude regarding this event too. The point, however, of this reference, and not to get bogged down in the muddiness of it or some of the confusion that it brings, is to show that even Michael, the archangel, in his battle with Satan over the dead body of Moses, recognized his power and therefore didn't curse him. But he deferred and submitted to the ultimate and sovereign power of God. But in contrast, the false teachers of the days of Jude led them to presume a power and position that wasn't theirs. All of this serves as further description of how these teachers show their true colors. What are their true colors? What comes out? They're arrogant. They're brash. They're ignorant. And they're bold where they're not to be bold. They are carried along by what they understand, as you see at the very end of verse 10, instinctively. What does that mean? They are carried along by what they understand instinctively. It means in the natural man, and not carried along as governed and guided by the Spirit. Let me pause here before we look at the last three verses, 11 to 13. I've been a pastor for 20 years. 20 years. Started when I was 7. It's fantastic. Started when I was seven. Not only has false teaching carried on, it's increased in the church. What we need to remember here, this is not outside of the church. Are there false teachers outside of the church? Yeah, and they're very easy to distinguish. But false teaching in the church, which is harder and more corrupt in many regards, more devastating. What are some of the false teaching that I think is prevalent today? Take it for what it's worth, coming from just one man. Well, I think one of the most prominent is the emphasis on grace and the humility of Christ to the exclusion of his lordship and ascension. Again, as I asked at the very beginning of this message, is God gracious? Yes. Did Jesus humble himself? Yes. Does he offer us a gift? Yes. Does he invite us in? Yes. But Jesus also ascended. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, right hand speaking of the authority. All authority was given to Jesus. All authority. That's why at the end of Philippians chapter 2, that beginning point talking about the humility of Jesus, that the name that was designated or given to Jesus was not the name Jesus. It's the name Lord. For what name do we all bow to? Not Jesus, Lord. He is the Lord of all. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Either by in worship ways, as we receive and walk with Jesus, or he will force us to at the end of the age. Why? Because he's the Lord of all. He's ascended, meaning he has authority over us. And so I'm all for grace. But too many false teachers, I would say, either belligerently or mistakenly, emphasize one and not the other. I also think the brand of teaching that focuses on the so-called promises of healing and prosperity as a guarantee for our walk in and with Jesus is prominent. Does walking with Jesus guarantee healing, physical healing? The answer is no. Prosperity? No. One day healing? Yeah, absolutely. No more tears. No more tears. But see, the salvation message that's offered us in Jesus is even better than physical healing. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Other teaching diminishes the importance on the church. the gathering of God's people. Other teaching, reason is equal to the Word of God, and the Word bows and defers to the culture. So how we read the Word of God has to be filtered through the culture, and the culture determines whether the Word of God should be listened to or my own reason. So it's not ultimate, it's an authority. It's common today. It's common in our seminaries. It's common in our seminaries close by. False teaching that we are much more evolved people than those in the past. The 20th century debunks that idea. We are not more evolved than the recipients of this particular letter. We're just better dressed. It's it. Got better stereos. That's the only two things. Other false teaching in the church today, hell is not a reality. Hell is not real. Or that the love of God supersedes all other characteristics of him, so you really don't have to worry about it. Because love wins. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And Jesus died so we wouldn't have to go to hell. Pluralism is rampant, with all beliefs equally valid, which is tied into the 20th century's redefinition of the idea of tolerance. The idea of tolerance today is the suggestion that you've got to give equal validity to my beliefs as I do to yours. That's not tolerance. Tolerance is you and I can live in a place where even if you disagree with me and I disagree with you and you think I'm wrong and I think you're wrong, we live together. That's tolerance. That's the definition of tolerance. We've redefined tolerance. Also within the church today, prevalent is relevance is far more important than the call to redeem. We just want to be relevant. Really, really concerned to be seen as hip. Christians aren't hip. We're Christians. I mean, we're not hip, man. We're not hip. Kind of nerdy. Listen to Avalon, think it's good. And some of us, Abbotsford, they believe in it. There's many more. All of these coming out of our commitment to self, the preeminent core value of our culture. That is the preeminent core value of our culture, the value of self. Tied in with this, the exclusivity of Jesus is resisted today, even in denominations. Another battle that goes on even in denominations is regarding the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. That Jesus paid a penalty, that he substituted himself for us, and he was the propitiation for our sins, meaning he bore the wrath that rested on us. That's resisted in many places. Many places. In the church. In the church today. There are many more, I'm sure, that you could come up with. But what you need to know, just at the very, very least, coming out of this, is Jude is as relevant to us, if not more so, than the time in which it was written. Paul ends by saying this, if you want to look at verses 11 to 13. We've already read verses 14 to 16. That's why I say I'm ending with it. Paul continues there, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds. They're swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead. They're uprooted. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." We need to wrap up. Let me do it quickly. The cry of woe, as you see it begin, verse 11, is a declaration of ultimate judgment. That's what woe means. "Woe to them," Jude writes, "for they follow the way of another triplet." What is the triplet? Well, you can see it. They follow the way of Cain. Cain and Abel. What is the error or the sin of Cain? He openly rebelled against God's revealed will regarding sacrifice. They follow in the way of Balaam. Remember Balaam? He's the dude that the donkey talked to. Balaam, who for a large financial reward devised a plan to entice Israel into a place of idolatry and immorality. Balaam is talked about in Revelation 2 as well, in Jesus' letter there, specifically verse 14, and the sin of Korah, who, along with 250 others, rejected the leadership of Moses and Aaron in an attempt to impose his will upon God and his people. And if you want to see the end of Korah's life and the 250 with him, you can read Numbers 16, verses 31 to 35. It doesn't, by the way, as we wrap up, take a major theologian to recognize what verses 12 and 13 imply. False teachers may look good and sound good for a while at least, but in reality, they offer nothing in return. They are dry wells. They are waterless clouds. They are fruitless trees. They are waves of the sea who shepherd only themselves and for their own gain. And Westside, what is their future? As the end of verse 13 states, utter darkness has been reserved for them. Weighty text. Weighty text. Let me close by asking two questions from amongst many that you may have coming out of it. Here's the first. Why is God so severe to false teachers and their teaching? Why is he so severe? Past, present, and future. Why is he so severe? Well, first, God is righteously jealous for the glory of his name. First and foremost, he is righteously jealous for the glory of his name. What is the first part of the Lord's Prayer that he teaches his disciples? Hallowed be my name. That's not a declaration, that's a missional statement. That our first prayer and commitment should be to see all people hallow the name of God here as they do in heaven. He is committed to that. God has shown his glory, his grace, his power, his kindness, and unparalleled and unstoppable might to us. Yet false teachers not only don't respond properly to such a being, they call others to do the same. Instead of being overwhelmed with unshakable faith in such an all-powerful God, they discredit his goodness and dishonor God in the process. So that's the first reason. The second, for the judgment reserved for them is also the judgment of those who are duped by their teaching. Westside, do you see why Jude appeals and pleads and urges us to contend for the faith? Here's the second of my final two questions. What's our assurance? I mean, if false teachers are only increasing and they're very stealth-like and they can sneak in and they look good and they sound good and they have many followers, what's our assurance that we don't get duped by them? Remember how I started? Said I was going to double back, go full circle? Take a look one more time in verses 1 and 2 how Jude begins this letter. Halfway through verse 1, he writes, to those who are called, to those who are beloved by God, the Father, and kept for Jesus. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is our assurance. This is our assurance. We're called and we're beloved and we're kept by Jesus, with Jesus offering mercy, peace, and love in ongoing measure as we continue to walk with him. In a verse that we'll look at in greater detail next week, take a look at how Jude ends with his great doxology in verse 24, specifically, now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is our assurance. But what are we to do? Are we to sit idly by in the midst of this? No, we're not to sit idly by. We're to contend for the faith. We're to contend for the faith. And if you put your pretty eyes down in verse 21, and we'll look at this in greater detail again next week, Jude calls us there to keep yourselves in the love of God. So we're kept and we keep ourselves. That we're beloved, but we're to keep ourselves beloved. And we'll look at that in greater detail next week in terms of our working out what God does in this assurance that we walk in, but not to sit idly by. And we'll hit that in great detail next week. One last verse and a charge that I want to close with. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is that great fallen angel and his minions and his cronies, the powers in the heavenly places, who use people for their will and their guile. So how do we respond to those who are being used? Well, let me end you with this one charge. As Paul writes to Timothy, and the Lord's servant, as we all are who are followers of Jesus, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. To what end? That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we love your word. We love your word. But we confess that there are times where there are things that we come across that are hard to understand and receive. And so, Holy Spirit, I would pray that in the same way that your word was God-breathed in its production, would be God-breathed in its proclamation today. That you would give us understanding, spiritually speaking, that those things in our lives that maybe were scratched a little bit today coming out of this, that we would respond in obedient ways, that we would submit to the Lordship of Jesus in very practical and specific ways as we go into this time of response. I pray for us in regards to our walk with you and our call to perseverance and our call to contend for the faith. I pray for us. It's not an easy call. It's a fight. It's a war. It's a battle. We need your help. I also pray, as I have all week, I pray for those who right now are still living in judgment and under your wrath. I pray that they would come to Jesus today. With all of my heart, I pray that they would come to Jesus today. Understanding that you, Jesus, took their place in the fire, took all the judgment that is ours on your shoulders when you died on the cross in our place for our sins. And you didn't stay there. You ascended and now are the Lord of all things. And that we can walk in the joy that you are the Lord of all things, and what can mere man do to us? So I pray for that. I pray that this would be a sweet time of response, that we would worship you with hearts that lean hard towards you. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Would you rise, please, Westside, as we go into a time of response?